It's from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, verses 7 to 20.
Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you."
Thank you, Mary. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Some things that we remember really aren't important. And if we were to forget them, it really wouldn't matter at all. On July the 21st, 1981, England fast bowler Bob Willis took 8 for 43 on the final day of the Headingley Test match to secure a famous victory for England over Australia. But the day goes past each year without me marking the occasion in any way. I don't bake a cake and invite my friends round each July the 21st to remember the match. And over the years, as a result, though I remember watching the match on television, the details have become somewhat vague. I couldn't have told you the actual date had I not looked it up, and I'd misremembered Willis's figures as 8 for 34 rather than 8 for 43. But that doesn't really matter. And if one day I forget the match altogether, well, so what? Some things are more important to remember, though. Almost exactly 10 years after that great day of cricket, July the 20th, 1991, Kay and I were married. And every year on July the 20th, we mark the occasion. We remember it by buying each other cards and perhaps going out for a meal. Our wedding day is something that we will never forget. But though important to us, and to a lesser extent, a handful of other people, our wedding day is not all that important to the other 64 million people in the UK today. There is no national act of remembrance to celebrate our wedding. If it had never happened, the world would not be a very different place. Some things, however, are remembered by millions of people. For nearly 100 years now, we as a nation remember the end of World War I on November the 11th. Across the country at 11 o'clock on the 11th of the 11th, people stop what they're doing and observe a 2-minute silence, remembering those who died not only in World War I, but in conflicts around the world in the years that have passed since then. Why? Because it's important to remember. The sacrifices that were made by those who lost their lives make a difference to how we live today. Because of their sacrifices, we live in a country that is free, rather than one that would otherwise be under Nazi rule. But even this pales into insignificance compared to the vastly more important events in history that we will be remembering here shortly. It's been actively remembered now for nearly 2,000 years, not just in this country, but by millions upon millions of people across the world. And it's so important that it's not remembered just once a year, but in this church at least, it's remembered weekly. Some churches remember it even more frequently than that. What could be that important? Well, you know the answer. It's the death of Jesus Christ. And it's so important because it changes everything. Jesus died as our substitute. In allowing himself to be crucified, he took the punishment that we deserve for all the wrong in us. If he had not died, we would still have to face a dreadful punishment, and we could never know the joy of our sins being forgiven. We need to remember Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection. It is the most important event in the history of the world. That's why, as we heard in our reading, Jesus commanded us to regularly carry out an act of remembrance, variously called the Lord's Supper, communion, or the breaking of the bread, so that we would never forget what he did for us. It's that important. One last thought. Taking communion is not just about remembering. It's more than just that. When we partake of it in faith, we are changed by it in ways that it is hard to describe. And we'll think a little bit more about that later. But it also unites us. It unites us who believe. When the nation stands in silence on November the 11th, not only do we remember as individuals, but we remember together, united as a nation. As we take the bread and wine, we are united as a church, both here and across the world. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So shortly Chris will lead us in communion. We will physically eat and drink ordinary bread and wine, and as we do so, we will mentally, actively remember what they represent, the atoning sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, his body given for us, and his blood shed for us. And spiritually, we will, in some mysterious way, by faith, be spiritually united to Jesus. We will commune with him. The bread and wine are visible signs of our gracious God's invisible provision for us. When we eat and drink, we spiritually feed on Christ by faith with thanksgiving. By faith, we are assured that, united to Christ, we are counted righteous before God. With our sins forgiven, we are acceptable in his sight and beloved members of his family. Let us never forget to remember. Do you have your passage open in front of you as we look at it? This morning's passage is a particularly important piece of scripture. In it, Jesus gives the theological interpretation of what his death the following day would mean. He makes it clear that the Passover that the Jewish people had been celebrating for the previous 1300 years was now about to find its fulfillment in his own death and resurrection. In our passage, Luke repeatedly mentions that it was that time when the Passover was to be observed. He is at pains to ensure that the reader does not miss the fact, and not without good reason. So, Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry, and he has not made himself popular with the chief priests or the scribes. And so unpopular is he that they're looking for ways to have him put to death. In Judas, they seem to have found a willing accomplice. Judas has been in discussion with them, and having agreed to betray Jesus, he is now looking for an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd, verse 6. Which explains, I think, why Jesus seems to be somewhat cagey with regard to telling the disciples where they are to celebrate the Passover. Jesus wants to keep the venue secret, especially from Judas, who, were he to have known where they were going to meet, would have found it easy to inform the chief priests and the scribes and portray Jesus quietly there to them. Had that happened, the Passover meal that Jesus had so earnestly desired to eat with his disciples would never have taken place, and the institution of the Lord's Supper would never have occurred. But as usual, Jesus is in complete control and has prearranged things so that everything goes ahead just as he desires. The venue, though, for now, is to remain a secret. The narrative reads, I think, like something out of a spy novel. Jesus sends two of his most trusted disciples to go and prepare the Passover, but doesn't tell them where exactly they're to make the arrangements. Deuteronomy 16 tells us that the Passover had to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. And so Peter and John are instructed, having entered the city, to look for a man who would be identifiable by the fact that he would be carrying a jar of water. This would have been an unusual sight, as in those days it would have been the woman who would carry jars of water about the place. And the implication is that this man, recognisable to the disciples, would be waiting for their arrival, and having been spotted by Peter and John, would enter a specific house. The disciples, as instructed by Jesus, would follow on behind and would say to the master of the house that they found there, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" In response, they would be shown at last the large upper room that was to be used. The room would already have been furnished, the couches arranged and covered, ready for the meal that Peter and John could then go ahead and prepare. Now, the Passover meal dates back to the Exodus and was to be celebrated annually by way of an act of remembrance of God's great work of salvation. It was a meal to be shared by the entire community together, but was one that no foreigner was permitted to eat, not unless they had received the sign of circumcision, indicating that they too had put their faith in God and thereby become a part of God's covenant community. The meal, as originally instigated in the book of Exodus, consisted of lamb eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The lamb was there as the reminder of the lamb that was sacrificed at the first Exodus. The bitter herbs recalled the Israelites' bitter slavery, and the unleavened bread reminded the Israelites of how they had had to leave Egypt in haste. Such was their hurry, there was no time for bread to be allowed to rise. In addition, since yeast represented sin, the unleavened bread reminded the people that they were to purge their lives of sin and go on and lead holy lives. Thus, the unleavened bread was to be eaten not only on the day of Passover, but also for the following 7 days. Every year, then, the Passover meal would be celebrated to remember Passover. And as they gathered, the people looked back to that first Exodus when God had brought them out of Egypt and led them into the Promised Land. At the same time, they looked forward and longed for a new Exodus, one in which God would bring them finally into his eternal heavenly kingdom. It was a hugely significant festival in the Jewish calendar, and it is no surprise that Jesus planned to observe it. But this Passover was going to be different to any Passover celebrated previously. It was to be the last Passover worthy of observing, for as a festival of remembrance, it was about to become redundant. As I've already said, the original Passover was the beginning of the exodus of God's people. That exodus was only ever a picture of the greater exodus that God would bring about, by which he would rescue his people, not from slavery in Egypt, but from the slavery of sin. An exodus that would be accomplished by Jesus. Take a look, if you will, at Luke chapter 9 and verses 30 to 31. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 to 31. There we find Jesus up a mountain with Peter, John and James. He was praying, and as he did so, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now that word departure in Greek is exodus. Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus of his exodus. So Jesus is about to accomplish a new exodus in Jerusalem. An exodus pointed to by the first exodus from Egypt, recalled in the Passover meal, an exodus long awaited and looked forward to in that Passover meal, and an exodus that, as we'll see, will be achieved by his death. As Luke 22 verse 14 says, the hour had come. Jesus is about to make it plain that what he was about to achieve was the fulfillment of what the original Passover was only ever pointing towards. And with the arrival of the reality of what the Passover was only a shadow, the need for the observation of Passover would become redundant. In its place would be needed a new act of remembrance, one recalling the greater exodus that Jesus was about to achieve through his death and resurrection, one that we have observed here even this morning, one we know as the Lord's Supper. Let's look closely then at verses 14 to 20. Firstly, verse 15. Jesus expresses the fact that he has earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with his disciples before he suffered. Why did he desire to do so so earnestly? Verse 16 answers that question, beginning as it does with the word for. Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it, most likely never eat it again, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean? Something is clearly about to change. This is going to be the last Passover meal Jesus is going to eat before he eats it again, when what the Passover represents has been fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And the thing that is going to happen between those two events, the eating of this meal and the fulfillment of what it represents, is his suffering. That is, his death will achieve the ultimate rescue and redemption of God's people that the Passover was always pointing towards. This truth is what Jesus earnestly desires to explain to his disciples. He wants them to understand what is about to happen and what it will achieve. It is, after all, what Jesus ultimately came into the world for. It's important that the disciples get it, and that they have a new act of remembrance by which to keep it forever in their minds. Verses 17 to 18 repeat the idea. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. On the eve of his death, Jesus is saying he won't have another drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is about to die. The kingdom of God is coming. Change is about to take place. And the inference is that it will be through the events that are about to take place, events which will culminate in his death, that this change will be brought about. God's rescue of God's people for God's kingdom was about to be fulfilled in Jesus' death. The kingdom of God is about to be established by the death of God's king. Jesus must suffer to fulfill everything that the scriptures had talked about. As Jesus himself said to the disciples he met on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The Old Testament spoke repeatedly of how the Christ would suffer and die. The Passover and the first Exodus are an example of just that. But before we ask how Jesus' death fulfills everything that the Passover and the Exodus pointed to, I wonder if you're asking yourself any other questions. Are you wondering what Jesus is referring to when he says how he will eat the Passover meal again, how he will drink of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God? If you are, then, take a look at Revelation 19, where we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what everything is heading towards. John, writing in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 19 of Revelation, says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Jesus will eat and drink again with his people, the church, his bride, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is about to institute a new act of remembrance by which we now recall the Exodus that he accomplished by his death. Like the Passover meal that looked back to the first Exodus, but also looked forward to the second Exodus, the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today looks back to Jesus' death, but also looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which those who put their faith in Christ are invited to and will one day share with Jesus. You may also be wondering why it is that Jesus himself won't eat and drink the bread and wine in remembrance and in anticipation of these momentous events. Well, the answer, as we're about to see, is that in the new act of remembrance that he is about to institute, Jesus is the bread and wine. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's now consider how Jesus' death fulfills everything that the Passover and the Exodus pointed to. The Passover meal had a fixed formal ceremony at its heart. Each part explained an aspect of what God had achieved by those historic events recorded in the second book of the Bible. In Luke 22:19-20, Jesus makes the astonishing claim that centuries of formal ceremony are all about him, that his death would achieve a new rescue and a new relationship. First of all, a new rescue. Verse 19. 1300 years prior to the events we are considering this morning, the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. God had heard their cries for help and sent Moses to lead his people out of the country. Pharaoh, however, had refused to let the people go, and God had therefore sent numerous plagues on the Egyptian people, revealing his might and declaring himself to be the one true God. But Pharaoh hardened his heart and continued to refuse to let the Israelites leave Egypt. God then announced his 10th and most severe plague. Judgment was about to fall. The final plague would result in the death of the firstborn son of every household in Egypt, both Jewish and Egyptian. But God also announced a way by which this terrible judgment could be escaped, how he would rescue his people from Egypt and bring them into the promised land, even as he judged his enemies. He told the people to take a lamb, unblemished in any way, and bring it into the household for 4 days so that it became very much a part of the family. And on the evening of God's judgment, they were to sacrifice that lamb by way of a substitute for the firstborn son. Then by means of hyssop branches, the blood of the slaughtered lamb was to be daubed on the doorposts and lintels of the house so that when the angel of death passed through the country, on seeing the blood, he would know that a sacrifice for sin had already been made, that no further judgment was necessary, and would therefore pass over the household, sparing the firstborn son's life. Imagine you were the eldest son of a Jewish family in Egypt the following morning. Could you not say that you lived because a lamb died, that it had died in your place as your substitute? In Luke 22:15-18, Jesus announces his death. He ties it to the fulfillment of the Passover. Then, at the very place in the formal ceremony of the Passover, when the disciples were going back in their minds to the substitutionary death of the Lamb, we come to verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus does not mean the bread is literally his body. How could he when he was sitting there physically in front of him? He's speaking figuratively. He's saying that what the death of the lamb achieved for God's people then, in the first Exodus, so his death would achieve for God's people now, in this new Exodus. Just as the people had sheltered back then under the shed blood of the lamb and were rescued from God's judgment, so God's people now are to shelter under the shed blood of Jesus Christ and so be fully and eternally rescued from God's judgment. Jesus' death, therefore, secured a new and better rescue. It also secured a new and better relationship. At the first Exodus, God's people were rescued for a reason. Purchased by God, they were to belong to him. Following the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, God took his rescued people to Mount Sinai. And there, en route to the Promised Land, God entered into a formal relationship, a covenant with his people. God announced that although the whole earth was his, the Jewish people would be to him a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Blood was a key part in any covenant-making relationship in those days. You were said to cut a covenant, referring to the fact that an animal would be cut in two, and those making the covenant would walk through the severed torso as part of the covenant ceremony. The idea was that those making the covenant were saying, if I break any part of the covenant I now make, may I be like how this animal now is. In Exodus 24, oxen were sacrificed. Half of the blood was thrown against the altar, whilst the other half was thrown over the people as they vowed to keep their side of the covenant. That is, they vowed to be obedient to all God's commandments. Like the blood of the lamb, the blood of the oxen also served to deal with the sinful failure of the people of God to keep the covenant. For fail they did. Despite their protestations of all this we will do, by Exodus 32 they are worshipping a golden calf. Death is what sin deserves. In order for God's just demand that sin be paid for, a death had to occur. The blood of the oxen, given by God in the first place, thereby pointed at how a holy God might enter into relationship with his people, how he might relate to them on the basis of blood shed on their behalf. A death occurring so judgment need no longer fall on the people because it had already fallen on another. But as the writer of Hebrews explains, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. A better sacrifice would be required. 1300 years later, in Luke 22 verse 20, at the heart of the formal part of the Passover meal, at the very part of the ceremony where the disciples were looking back to what happened on the mountain, another covenant is announced. Not in the presence of the 12 tribes of Israel this time, but in the presence of the 12 apostles. Look at verse 20. After they had eaten, Jesus takes the cup and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Once again, Jesus goes to the formal part of the Passover ceremony and announces that his death will fulfill what God's people had looked forward to for hundreds of years. Everything that the blood of the oxen had achieved back then, Jesus' blood shed on the cross would achieve for God's people now. Instead of the blood of bulls, the shed blood of Jesus would become the basis for the relationship between God and his people. But notice, this is a new covenant, a better covenant, no longer formed on the basis of the shed blood of oxen, but now formed on the basis of a perfect death, a perfect sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, dying on a cross, his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant, the unconditional new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. A new covenant, not like the covenant made with the people when God took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, God's covenant that they broke. Listen to the words of the new covenant that God declared he would make with his people. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the new unconditional covenant of Ezekiel 37. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When Jesus takes the cup, he is not saying the wine is literally his blood. Again, he is speaking figuratively. The cup is symbolic of his death that is about to take place, of his blood being poured out and securing the new covenant, a new covenant signed, sealed, and delivered by his death. With a perfect rescue achieved and with a perfect relationship established on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, God's Spirit can be poured into our hearts. We can be given a new heart. So how do you relate to God? Do you relate to him on the basis of what you do, how you behave, your high moral standards? I hope not. The only way to relate to God is based on the rescue and relationship that is achieved by the death of his only son, his firstborn son, Jesus Christ, the one identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The writer to the Hebrews again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. So the last Passover has been held and replaced by a new ceremony that Jesus has instigated, the Lord's Supper. And he commanded that we continue to observe it until he one day returns, that we might never forget what took place. We need reminders, as we are so prone to forget. In the Old Testament, God repeatedly urges the Israelites to remember that it is he who has brought about their salvation, and warns them against thinking that their own strength has brought about the blessings they enjoy. We too must remember that we are not saved by anything in us, by anything that we do. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. The Lord's Supper reminds us of this each week. But as I've already said, it is not just about remembering. What exactly is happening when we come to the table? When, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, we draw near in faith, when we receive the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave for us, and his blood, which he shed for us. When we eat and drink in remembrance that he died for us, and feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Let's be absolutely clear. The bread and wine do not become the body and blood of Jesus. Nor is Jesus present in the bread and wine in any sense at all. But Jesus is present at the meal by his Spirit. The Lord's Supper is a memorial in which we remember his sacrifice and proclaim his death. But the Lord's Supper is also a communion. 1 Corinthians 11:16 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When we drink the cup and eat the bread, we have fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. We are joined to him and experience a deep spiritual communion with him. Christ is truly present with us at the table by his Spirit. That's why, like the Passover was not to be celebrated by those outside the covenant community all those years ago, those who are not Christians, those who do not have faith in Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, should not share in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is meant to nourish and strengthen our weak faith. Our Father knows our faith is weak, and that is why he's given us something we can see, taste, and touch. The bread and wine are God's preferred visual aids, far more effective than any we might dream up. They are the only visual aids endorsed by God. At the table, faith becomes sight. As surely as you can see and touch the bread and cup, so surely does God love you in Christ. As surely as you chew the bread and drink the wine, so surely has Christ died for you. Not only do we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again to others, we proclaim it to ourselves, convincing ourselves again of God's provision for us on the cross. As we have said, the eating and drinking must be undertaken in faith. We are to take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for us, and feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. The bread and wine do not save us in themselves. They are ordinary bread and ordinary wine. But when we eat and drink them in faith, we have a picture of our union with Christ. As by faith we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we literally have communion with him. We experience his presence through his Spirit. We are assured that we have received forgiveness of sins and have the certain hope of eternal life. And we look forward to that day when we will eat and drink with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. How marvellous, how wonderful, and our song shall always be. How marvellous, how wonderful is our Saviour's love for us. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus into the world to save sinners. Thank you that you have rescued us from the slavery of sin and secured an everlasting covenant with us through his body given for us and his blood shed for us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for making us your people. Thank you for feeding us this morning with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.